place in the scripture this morning is the book of Revelation, and we're returning to the 12th chapter, so let me invite you to join me there. And let's read from this 12th chapter, beginning with verse 7, on down through verse 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And if you would bow with me for a moment, we'll ask the Lord's blessing on this portion of his word. Lord, you are the great revealer of mysteries, the unfolder of parables, and so we ask you, Lord, that you would help us this day. We remember your promise, Lord, that as you spoke of the Spirit, that he would glorify you, because he would take of yours and would disclose it to us. And for this we pray today, oh, that your Spirit would take of these great things and open our eyes to see them and reveal Christ to us, which is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We are here in this 12th chapter in an interesting and I think an encouraging section of the book. And you've probably sensed that the focus has changed a bit. I don't mean the purpose. I mean the focus has shifted a bit. We have been looking since chapter 4 at, to quote the angel, what must take place after these things. And you'll remember that in the first verse of the fourth chapter. Come up here. John is summoned. And this not only opens up for us a new division of the book, but a new thing. We are looking into things that are to be. We're seeing with John a revelation of what must take place. And as we've done so, we have seen a world where the kingdom, where kingdom rises against kingdom. We've seen a world where famines and earthquakes occur in various places, just like the Lord said. And we've seen a place where the church is a hated thing. And thus, because of these reasons, the world is a place of tribulation. I mean, we live here. We live here where these famines and earthquakes and tribulations and wildfires, like California, where these things happen, where in Trawick, some of our Presbyterian brethren lost to their historic building just to a fire. These things happen. It's the world which we live in, and it's also the place where some men say under their breath, well, good, another church burning is a good thing, where the church is a hated thing. It's a tough place to live, isn't it? And yet the encouragement that we've met so far is the Lord is with his people, that he's helping them, that he is strengthening his people, that he is encouraging his people, so that our dear father in the faith, Martin Luther, was correct when he's saying, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills, ponder that, a flood of mortal ills, yet he is what? He is prevailing. We saw that in the first three chapters, didn't we? Christ standing in his church, Christ visiting his church, Christ with his people, Christ encouraging them, Christ exhorting them, Christ loving his people. We saw that in the first three chapters. And then we've seen since then in these heavenly visions from chapter 4 on, we've seen Christ ruling over the nations. All things in his hand, all things under his ultimate sway. But now here in this new section, there's added another layer onto the cake of our experience. It's going to be a three-layer cake before it's all said and done. Let me put this in Peter's word. What is that third layer? Your adversary, the devil. So that it's not just natural disasters which we face, which really, from the scriptural standpoint, they're judgments that fall or that befall this world. They are things that God is using for various reasons. We've looked into this some. They are judgments that fall upon the unrighteous, but they're also wake-up calls. And God uses these things to stir men, to alert men, to grab their attention. And in that sense, they're also redemptive. But this is this first layer. We have these natural elements of our world and the upheavals and the earthquakes and the famines and the wars, those kinds of things, we have that. And then we also have the animosity of the world that we've talked about, the hatred that men hate the people of God just because of that, because they are the people of God. But also, we have this layer now of a spiritual resistance from a spiritual foe. And so let me get my hymnal and read this to you again, because Martin Luther is right yet again when he said this: did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And that's an encouraging thing when he's also said this: our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal, which forever is the reason you can't just sing the first verse of A Mighty Fortress and stop there. You must go on. You must go on to read and to sing and to declare the right man on your side. Well, dare we live in such a world as this, when our experience is trifold? You have the world and its disasters. You have the world and its hatred. You have the world and the God over it, the God of this world who is resisting the people of God. Dare we live in such a world, or shall we just all go do something about it right now? The answer is what? Yes, yes. Just as Luther said in that second verse, in the third verse, and in the fourth verse of this great Reformation hymn, we are not left unto ourselves. We are not bereft of hope. We are not orphans. What did our Lord say? I will not leave you out there on your own. You're not going to just be fending for yourselves. My dad used to use the word shift. You're not shifting for yourself. Do you still use that phrase? Oh, don't you love archaic language? People, what do you mean? I mean just this. The Lord is helping me. He helps those who cannot help themselves. Well, all right. Now, already we have been referring to, and we've seen this in the book, already there has been reference to our adversary, the devil, in where we have been. Smyrna, for instance, and Philadelphia as well. They both had synagogues in them. But were they synagogues where the true praise of God went up? Were they synagogues where the life of God was manifest and where the word of God was preached? No, the Lord said, Jesus said, they are both synagogues of Satan. And it's very interesting that we talked about this. Both places on this one highway, both churches were the two churches where nothing bad was said about them. No correction was given. Just encouragement. Why? Because they were there where there's the synagogue of Satan. Smyrna itself, again, was told not to fear. The devil was about to cast some of them into prison. They'd have tribulation 10 days. We just finished chapter 11, where we met these two witnesses who were slain by the beast that comes up out of the abyss. And so we say, we have already met this adversary in this book. But here, chapter 12... chapter 13, chapter 14, we're going to have a protracted description of our enemy's efforts against the truth and his war against the saints. Now, last week we saw something of this in a historical context. And the way, let me just remind you a little bit of what we talked about last week and how we described some of these things. We saw this great sign that appeared in heaven, verse 1, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And we took this as the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel, who was always in labor and has been in labor to bring forth life unto God, the Christ, into this world. Now, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that we saw in Genesis 3. You remember that? And this is where, after the fall, the Lord comes and there's a reckoning there in the garden. The woman is there, the man is there, the serpent is there, and God is there. And he has something to say to every one of them. Let me just read this to you. To the devil, he says this: cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, what does your heart tell you about those verses, those promises, those judgments? It's a prophecy of the coming Christ, isn't it? Who would bruise the serpent on his head, though his own heel in the process would be bruised. And it would be the one that would bring the undoing of all that the serpent had just done, the deception, the death, the chaos that has now come into this beautiful blue planet that God has made. This garden-like setting is going to be shut until Christ opens it again for his people. So, he has, as you know, a word to the man, a practical word. He has a word to the woman, a practical word. But it's this thing that he says to the serpent: enmity between you, your seed, and her seed. And there's coming a one who would be the seed of the woman who would bruise you on the head. Now, as we looked at this great sign in the heavens, we saw this as and we talked about the prophecy that was given, or the dream that was related, rather, by Joseph. You know, Dad, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me, and he took it instantly as a reference to Israel. You mean to tell me that your mother and myself and your brother's going to bow down to you? And it's sort of a picture of Israel. It's a picture of the people of God. And we'll just say this, the spiritual Israel, who ever since the formation of the nation had been in a spiritual travail and labored to bring forth a man-child, to bring forth the Savior of the world. And then we see this serpent, this ready to devour the life, don't we? I used the term last week, great weakness, that this woman is in great weakness. And I had visiting with Sarah out in, because I referenced her. Sorry, she couldn't be here. Is she out in the back?
She's in the back.
Can you hear this, Sarah? Perk up your ears. I said something about a woman in travail being a sign of weakness. And she said, you know, I don't know if I'd use the word weakness. And she said, there's something that happens at birth. And of course, for more reasons than one, I'm a stranger to this truth. But she says, there's some kind of help that God gives you there. And a little reflection, I thought, this is one of the most cataclysmic things a woman can go through. And when a birth comes forth, it's just like Peter saying, a woman be preserved in childbearing, right? And she said, well, maybe a better word is defenseless. I hope I got that right, Sarah. For a woman in travail is totally occupied with something. If this was being done at home, for instance, all of a sudden the pangs of birth seize upon a woman and you hear a knock on the door, she wouldn't say, oh, let me go get the door, would she? She is preoccupied. She's utterly concerned about something. And so it's a picture of someone who is in this work of doing this, bringing this life forth. She is, in that sense, defenseless. Or is she? Is she? And we shared with you the question last week. Forgive me for preaching half of last week's sermon again. But we shared the thought. I'm getting on with it. We shared the thought that. What was the thought? I lost it, sweetie.
Defenseless?
Defenseless? No. Yes. The question. It was a question. Why does not the great red serpent just devour the woman? He wants the life, doesn't he? He wants to stop the life. He wants the man-child. And the question was raised by one scholar, why doesn't he just, in one fell swoop, just devour the woman? And the answer, the obvious answer, is he cannot. This woman is not so defenseless as appears. The right man is on her side, right? And so she cannot be touched by the adversary. She cannot be hindered in this bringing forth life. The life still comes forth in this precarious situation, which it looks weak in one way, it looks defenseless in one way. The life comes forth unto God. It's preserved, it is kept, it is maintained. The man-child is caught up to God and to his throne. So what we see here is just what? We see this. If you want to talk about powerlessness, let's talk about the powerlessness of the adversary to prevent the birth of the man-child in verse 5. And again, I'll reference old Bunyan's great statement when Pilgrim is seeing these two lions guarding the gate, and he realizes that they're chained. He finally realizes this. There's chains on them. They can go so far, they can go no further. This adversary, oh, he is his craft and power great and armed with cruel hate, yet there's only so much he can do because of what we continue to read in this section before us. Now let's see, what are we looking at? Number one, as we've said, he is powerless to prevent the birth of the man-child. Number two, he is not able to hold his position. That's verse 8. They were not strong enough. The dragon and his angels together were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, if anything should encourage you in this chapter, at least that much should. No, and what does this mean? Thrown down from his position. I thought the Bible still speaks of him as the God of this world. I thought that that Paul speaks of waging war with principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I thought that it said that our conflict is really in the spiritual realm. What does it mean when it says he was thrown down? And I think if we start thinking of position or space or things up and down, we can miss the point here that he is no longer over us. He no longer usurps the place of authority over the people of God. He no longer has that place of dominion over them. That door has been slung open. Change the figure. We have gone free, like old Wesley said. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Well, the devil couldn't, the door was open. Christ had sprung his prisoner free. Or pick another, let's go back to this picture here. The God of this world no longer rules and reigns over the people of God. You remember when our Lord sent out the disciples two by two? Now I want you guys to go out and preach, and I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to raise the dead. I want you to heal the sick. Whoa, he needs to say things like that to us again, doesn't he? And they did. They went out and they did all these great signs. They performed these mighty miracles. They preached the word of God, and they went from this village to that village and everywhere all over that part of Palestine. And they finally come back to Jesus, and they're telling him, even the demons were subject to us in your name. We've never seen anything like it. We have never done anything like that. Ah, what was the Lord's statement then? I saw, he says, in the spirit, I saw something. And it was sort of like a lightning storm. But I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. You remember the statement. It's a beautiful picture. It's a parallel to this section right here. It is losing authority. It is losing the grip. It is losing the mastery. It is losing the dominion and the power over, well, at least these certain ones, right? And I believe that if you're an earth dweller in this section, if you're hostile to God, it's not good news to you, because the devil still has great authority and great power, but over the people of God, neither the dragon nor his angels were strong enough to hold their position. Now, what does that mean for us? Verse 10, it means the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. We have been, use Paul's words, we have been transformed or translated or moved from one kingdom to another. We have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There has been a change of lordship. There has been a change of mastery. There has been a change of authority in experience. Now, yet Christ rules over all things. We maintain this, and the first part of the book has maintained this, and the last half of the book will maintain this as well. Christ rules over all, but we, his people, we are tasting already of the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. His authority have come in this sense to us. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Because this is the result of this is how it should affect us. A loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. This is good news. This is the sort of thing that makes angels fall on their faces before God. This is the sort of thing that makes the saints lift up holy hands to heaven and say, praise God Almighty for doing such glorious things to me and in my life. This is the sort of news that makes angels rejoice in heaven. One sinner repenting brings that one sinner into these glorious experiences. And that sound is heard over that one sinner, or maybe two sinners, or maybe a room full of sinners, or maybe a community falling under the power of Christ all of a sudden. Maybe it's a nation being born in a day. But this is the point. His salvation, his power, his kingdom, his authority, they have come to God's people. Now, hold on to that thought while you still wrestle with the predicament of living in a world where the devil is present, where the devil is resisting, where the devil can throw you into prison if you live in Smyrna, where the devil can test you with 10 days of tribulation, where you can be sifted like wheat, like Peter, where you can be come against and withstood. All kinds of things. It's one of these enigmas that the Christian lives with. But he is assured, she is assured, this. That is a broken power. That adversary is given X amount of chain and no more. He can do so much and no more. He can go no further. So, what does it mean when Paul says that we have been raised up with, seated with Christ in the heavenly places? It means this, that we have that position no longer under that authority, that power of the devil himself. It means this too, going on in verse 10, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Now this is good news too. This is very good news. Do you remember what got the whole ball rolling in the book of Job? Be careful with your answer here. But we do meet the adversary who presents himself before the Lord and is asked the question, where are you coming from? I'm running around the earth and looking at things and beholding people and watching men and under his breath ruling over them. Why have you considered my servant Job? Now that's where it starts. But then the devil begins his little harangue. Well, yeah, he loves you only for this reason. He loves you because you're good to him. His love is skin deep. His love only goes as far as his children. You've blessed his children, so he loves you. You blessed his crops, he loves you. His love is as deep as his pocketbook and no deeper. He'll serve you, yeah. He'll honor you as long as you keep building this beautiful hedge about him and everything turns to gold that he touches, sure. It's a flagrant accusation against the patriarch Job. And then it almost becomes a wrestling match. Well, we'll see. All right, let's put this theory to the test. I am caricaturizing the book of Job there for you, but you understand that there is something going on in the heavenly places against Job himself. He is being accused by the devil. Come way forward in timeline, and you meet a man by the name of Joshua, the high priest, and he stands before the Lord, and he's not a particularly handsome sight, and the devil is there at his right hand to tell the Lord as much. Look at this fella. Look at him. Look at his filthy garments. And he calls himself a high priest. Look at this fellow. We can come all the way up to the current situation. Now we can go back. It's Reformation Sunday. Let's reference Martin Luther. He says that in prayer, the devil would regularly give him a catalog of all the things he'd done wrong. Has that ever happened to you? That's the current part. What is your experience like? Has the devil ever come and accused you? Has he questioned you? So you're this great Christian. You profess, and on he goes. But he did this to Luther, and he'd start bringing up the shortcomings in Luther's experience in the prayer chamber of all the vile things to do. And I love this report of what Luther would then say to him. He would say, all that you've said is true, and 1,000 more things that you haven't said. He wasn't denying any of it.
Because the devil will beat you half to death with the truth. It will be a lie, but he'll try to beat you with the truth. Things that you know, things that you've done, things that you've said, things you've not done, things that you've not said. Your sins of commission, your sins of omission. He'll wear you out if he can. And against that harangue, we have this statement. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. What does that mean? In the court where these issues are finally settled, in the courtroom of Almighty God, the decree has been given out. The verdict has been passed. The gavel has hit the little, is it a pad? It's hit the bench on your account. And what does it say? What did the judge say right before the gavel hit the bench? He said, of you, he said, of all God's people, not guilty. Dismissed. What does that mean? That means that this little yipping, what is that? Is the, what part of the legal process is the guy who brings the charge? That's the prosecution. You get this little DA, perhaps, just trying to make a case. And he says, yeah, but what about this? What about that? And get that man out of my courtroom. The issues have been solved. The case is dismissed. Be gone. Now, the accuser has been thrown down. How can we say that? Verse 11. They overcame him. They overcame the accuser because of the blood of the Lamb. This is the crux of this issue. We're looking at these things in historical context, all right? The Lamb has come. In the first part of the chapter, we saw him birthed, and then we saw him caught up to God and to his throne. And it leaves the commentators scratching their head. Well, where's the cross in all of this? Here it is, right here. Here it is. The Lamb of God, as John has already seen him in the fifth chapter, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb whose blood has been shed for your account, on your behalf. Let's just preach the gospel for just a moment. Your problem is not your tax debt, not your outstanding liens. It's not the fact that you're whatever. Some great thing has happened to you. You got a chronic illness. You've got this. You've got that. Your problem, my problem, is this, that we have sinned against Almighty God. It's the sort of thing that meets a man in death with a sting. And he says, oh, what have I done with my life? And now what must I do as I go to face my judge? What can I tell him? What can I say to him? I hope the good outweighs the bad. He's a perfect judge. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. And I have to go into the courtroom of God with that hanging upon me. And for the son and daughter of God, the Lord says, no, you don't. My son will come in your stead. He will bear the penalty for your sin. He, shedding his blood, will cover all that you have done. He will be the soul that must die. He will be the one who carries the sentence of death. I'll put it on him. And you will not have to bear it. You cannot bear it. And so the soul has this bright prospect. Do you mean that the death of Christ was sufficient to take away my guilt and my shame, the broken law, the accumulating curse, the wrath of God, all of it, take it away? What's that gavel say? Not guilty. So perfect. So perfect. Are there degrees of perfection? If there are, Jesus was the highest, and he yields himself in atonement for sin, and God is satisfied. He says, because he died, you don't have to. Because he took the curse, you don't have to take it. Because he bore the penalty, you don't have to bear it. And so we have this situation where the protagonist, the whatever that guy is, the DA who is the whatever, you've said the name and I've already forgotten. He, getting old's fun. He has nothing to say. Yeah, but. No. These have the blood of the Lamb upon them. The death angel has passed over. The sacrifice has been made. The debt has been paid. The atonement has been accomplished. There is nothing left to be done.
And so they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, as it says.
Do you know that because of that, I mean, you and I could be guilty of sin tomorrow, but we can look into the face of our Heavenly Father. And after a time of repentance, we can know this still, that the devil has nothing that he can say to you. The court is pleased. The issue has been solved. The case has been finished.
We've overcome because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, what else does it say?
The word of their testimony. And just reference, as we already have, just remember these men going out and just preaching the gospel. Is it not an amazing thing that you can read that chapter in the book of, is it Mark, where is it, Acts 10? Where does Cornelius get preached to? Acts 10. And it's not that profound a sermon. There have been a lot of better sermons preached. But the devil falls from heaven like lightning because a whole room full of Gentiles is suddenly converted to Christ. He's sharing his testimony. These little scrub ladies there on the floor in Caesar's palace, they were sitting there rubbing the floor and talking to one another, and one shares about her newfound faith. And the devil goes down, and all of a sudden, lights, the eyes are opened. Lydia goes out to the water banks, and Paul is there just sharing the things, the simple word of the gospel. Her heart's open, and like old Wesley would say, strangely warmed. You know, when you share your testimony, God blesses it. It is an absolute overthrow of the devil. It's a glorious thing. And what is this then? And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. At the end of verse 11, they did not love their life even to death. And this is the mystery that we have read earlier in the 8th chapter of Romans. Whereas Paul would say, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered the sheep to be slaughtered. And you talk about now a picture of weakness, now a picture of utter helplessness. Let's just throw these people away. Let's bring them to their rapid end. Give them to the lions. Give them to the fire. Give them to the sword. But what does Paul say? No, in all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The last thing that the devil can do is what? He can try to touch our body. Before that point, we're all living martyrs. We've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in us. And so every one of us is a martyr. You are a martyr for the cause of Christ. And if you want to live godly in this present generation, you'll suffer persecution. That is part of your martyrdom. It's a living martyrdom. Now, God will decide whether that takes it to the point where the enemy can just touch you, touch your body, and that will be the end of you or me. Time was when I thought that seemed as far away as the east from the west, but I'm not so sure anymore. It looks more and more possible, doesn't it? But if so, is that a victory for the devil? You are conquering. In the greatest moment of your weakness, if God brings this to pass, the greatest moment of weakness, you will overwhelmingly conquer. Just as Jesus did, you go the way of the Christ of God. And at Calvary, he cries out, "It is finished." Having smashed the gates of hell and overcome all the powers of darkness, death itself. So if that is for us, if we are to be dying martyrs after being living martyrs, then we will overcome in death. Why? These men that were crucifying that other thief on the other cross, that thief on the other cross, were doing him a great service. They were ushering him into the kingdom of God, and he was about to join Jesus in paradise, wasn't he? It will be the same for you. And your life will be redolent with the glory of Christ. Look, I see the Son of God, and he's standing at the right hand of the power of Almighty God. Suddenly his face looked like the face of an angel. And that's victory, brethren. Now, more will be shared as we go on through this chapter, but we have these assurances that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul mentions life. Paul mentions death. He mentions things that come. He mentions things that have not come yet. He mentions principalities. Nothing. Nothing separates us. Let's pray. Lord, this evening, or this morning rather, we are grateful. We are grateful, Lord, for the blood of the Lamb. We are grateful to God for it. We're thankful that you didn't just pick us up and say, just now go try to be better. Do your best. Give it your best shot. And we thank you that you've made such a provision for us that the weak can say, I'm a mighty warrior. The lame can take the prey. We thank you for these things, Lord, that the babe in Christ can rise above the powers of darkness and know a place of victory. Thank you for that. Lord, write these things upon our hearts. Whatever we face in this life, and as the book of Revelation tells us, we'll come across this and we'll see this and not be alarmed by that because it's coming. It keeps assuring us that we have in Christ Jesus the victory. And so write this upon our hearts, Lord. We thank you for it today. Lord, these are great things here. We've just scratched the surface, but we pray that you'd still encourage our hearts with these great things. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.